Jason Crawley is with us this morning. I've got his bio right here. There's nothing on it. But we sure are pleased, Jason, that you came this morning. And when you get underway, give us a little tidbit on you. Let's give Jason a warm welcome. Hallelujah. Praise you, Jesus.
All right. Can anybody hear me? All right. That's a little low here, but, you know, we'll just move it down some more. All right. My name is Jason. I'm the executive pastor at Whitefields Community Church, which means that my job is kind of split in half. I kind of do a lot of the ministry work with the leaders and pastors and minister to a lot of them, but then I also do a lot of check writing and budgeting. So part of my job is really exciting to most people. Part of it's really not. So that's who I am. But let me tell you a little bit about Frank Gilbreth. He was an industrial engineer and an efficiency expert in the early 20th century. And he really specialized in working with factories to try and help them increase their efficiency. And he wanted to maximize the output for the available resources and manpower that they had. And he was particularly skilled in time management and getting the most out of the workday. That's kind of what people hired him for. And so this was in the early 20s, and Gilbreth, he was studying workers in factories, and he noticed that the workers that people would consider the best workers were often the most inefficient workers. They would get the most done, and they would produce great quality stuff, but they would really, their motions and the way they did it wasn't as efficient as other people. And so what he noticed was that the laziest worker was often the most efficient worker, because the laziest worker wanted to get the same thing done in the easiest way possible. So what he would do is he would, if he needed a job that needed optimizing, he would give it to the laziest worker. And that laziest worker, within a week or two, would optimize the way that that job was done. And then he would teach that way to the best worker, the hardest working worker. And now you had the best product done in the most efficient way. And so what was fascinating is that Gilbreth found a use for the lazy worker. Now, he really discovered that you can use them in many different ways. And so the interesting thing is that in Christianity, though, the lazy worker probably doesn't fit well in our Christian walk. And so this story, though, always reminds me of, you know, if somebody says that you're the most efficient worker, it might not mean what you think it means, because the most efficient worker, Gilbreth found, is the laziest worker. So, but when it comes to Christianity, we can't take shortcuts. There is a cost of following Jesus. There's a cost to discipleship, and we can't take shortcuts with that. And so today we're going to be in Matthew chapter 16, and we're going to learn that being a disciple of Jesus really involves setting our minds on the things of Jesus, and also the willingness to follow him wherever he leads. So let's take a look at Matthew chapter 16, verse 21. It says, "From that time Jesus began to show his disciples that he must go to Jerusalem and suffer many things from the elders and the chief priests and the scribes and be killed, and on the third day be raised." But so up until this point, for the past 3 years, Jesus has really focused his ministry up in Galilee. Most of his ministry is in the Galilee area. And at this point in the narrative, we see Jesus turn his attention south, and he's going to travel down to Jerusalem for the last time. And it's there that he's going to suffer at the hands of the religious leaders. He's going to suffer and die on the cross. And on the third day, he's going to defeat death and be raised again. And so Jesus, as he's making his way south, he turns his attention from the crowds and the masses to his disciples. And he wants to teach his disciples as he goes down there and prepare them for what's about to happen down in Jerusalem. He wants to prepare them also for to understand the radical new values that the kingdom of heaven has, and that they're going to need those things in the coming days. Now, Jesus tells his disciples right off the bat some very unwelcoming news. He says that he must be killed and on the third day be raised. He must. So why must Jesus be killed? Well, the prophet Isaiah actually addressed this issue 700 years before the Messiah walked on the earth. And he writes about the Messiah in Isaiah chapter 53. He says, "But he was pierced for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. Upon him was the chastisement that brought us peace. And with his wounds we are healed. All we, like sheep, have gone astray. We have turned everyone to his own way, and the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of all of us." So what Isaiah is explaining is the ultimate purpose of the Messiah is, you know, this is the Messiah that's the great king that's expected to come. This is the Messiah that's going to set up an eternal kingdom. This Messiah would take on the iniquity, the sin of the world, and then he would die as a perfect sacrifice for our sins. He's going to take the judgment that we all deserve. But this is rather paradoxical, if you think about it, especially if you think about it from the Jewish point of view in the days of Jesus. The Messiah was foretold to be this great king who is going to set them free, right? He's going to set them free. He's going to overthrow the Romans. He's going to establish Israel as the greatest kingdom again. He's going to make Israel great again. You know, they probably had little hats, but they're going to, he's going to make Israel God's kingdom, and he's going to set it up, and he's going to overthrow the Romans. That's what they expect. But how could he do all of those things if he dies? So those two things to the Jewish people, they don't coexist at the same time. And so they're having difficulties with this. And you can see this right away with what Peter says in verse 22. Peter took him aside and began to rebuke him, saying, "Far be it from you, Lord, this shall never happen to you." He's like, "You can't die. You're the Messiah. You have to come and set up a kingdom. You have to rule. You have to free us from the Romans." And so the death of the Messiah is such a foreign concept that it's unthinkable. Now notice Peter doesn't even hear what comes after the death, that he'll be raised up on the third day. Peter doesn't hear that. All he hears is that Jesus is going to die. And I love how Peter thinks that dying at the hands of the religious leaders is something that he has to prevent, and he has to comfort Jesus. "That's okay, Jesus, that's not going to happen. You're fine. I'm here now. You're okay. I've got this taken care of." And so it reminds me of the pagan chieftain Clovis. Clovis was the first pagan chieftain to gather all the Franks. That the Franks are not a bunch of guys named Frank. They're a group of people that turned into the nation of France. And so he was the first king to unite them all. And so in AD 496, he is attacked by the Alemanni tribe. They invade, and Clovis is in a great battle with them. And he's losing the battle, and he's about to be routed, and he cries out to his gods, and nothing happens. And so he cries out again, and he's still losing. And so in desperation, he cries out to this Jesus that he's heard of, and the battle starts to turn. And the battle turns and he ends up winning the battle. And so he, after the battle, becomes a Christian and he gets baptized. And he ends up loving the stories of Peter. Peter is his favorite character. He thinks that the noblest thing that Peter ever did was lop off the ear of the high priest's servants. Because, you know, Clovis is a warrior. And Peter, hey, he's using a sword. He's using his sword to try and save a friend. And so Clovis loves Peter. And as a matter of fact, there's a time where Clovis is being taught by the bishop of Reims, and he's teaching Clovis the theologies of Christianity. And he gets to the point where Jesus dies, and Clovis gets so upset that he stands up, he picks up his battle axe, and he yells, "If I had been there with my Franks, this never would have happened." And so he has the same mentality that Peter has. You know, we both have endless zeal, but not a lot of understanding of what is supposed to happen here. And so, like Clovis, Peter doesn't understand the need of what Jesus is about to do. As a matter of fact, he's actively hindering that need, whether he knows it or not. And so, Jesus turns to Peter and he says in verse 23, he says, "Get behind me, Satan. You are a hindrance to me, for you are not setting your mind on the things of God, but on the things of man." Oh, that just escalated really quick. Remember when Satan was tempting Jesus for 40 days and 40 nights in the wilderness, Jesus turned to Satan and said, "Be gone, Satan." It's very similar here. "Behind me, Satan. Be gone, Satan." And so why is Jesus so fired up here at Peter? Well, you see, Jesus views Peter's actions as an attempt to divert him from his chosen path, his purpose. Just as Satan was trying to divert Jesus from his path, Peter unwittingly is doing the same thing that Satan was trying to do. And so it was Satan who was purposely trying to divert Jesus from the cross, trying to divert him from fulfilling the plan of salvation. And so here we have Peter doing the same thing, although Peter he doesn't know anything about that. He's doing it unwittingly. And so Jesus explains here that like Satan, Peter is setting his mind on not on the things of God, not on God's ways, not on God's plans, not on God's purposes, but instead, Peter is setting his plans on the things of Peter. He's setting his plans on his own thinking. His ideas of what need to happen, his ideas of what Jesus needs to do and what Jesus needs to fulfill. He's placing his own desires ahead of God's plans. And so Peter has unintentionally been used by Satan. He has no idea, but Jesus very abruptly tells him, "Get behind me, Satan." That's a pretty good clue. And in thinking that he's protecting Jesus, he ends up trying to divert Jesus from the cross. And he saw the path of Jesus, just like Clovis. He saw it as a disaster that needed to be diverted or averted. Now, it's very important to understand that just because Peter crashed and burned, it doesn't mean that Jesus is done with Peter. As a matter of fact, he's not done with Peter in any way. And we can see in the book, in the Gospels, in the book of Acts, we can see a lot of character studies of the disciples. And we can see their ups and we can see their downs. And we can see that Peter is far from finished from making dumb decisions. He's got a few more left and they are doozies. But Jesus is far from done using Peter. As a matter of fact, in a little while, in a few days literally, we're going to see Peter standing before thousands preaching the word of God, preaching the gospel, and hundreds coming to the faith. And so God is not done with Peter. But the thing I love about it is because all of us have a little Peter in us, you know. The Peter is all of us sometimes. We all sin. We are, you know, some of us sin more spectacularly than others. But we all sin. But God stands ready to forgive every single one of us when we turn back to him, when we turn back in repentance. And he's still eager to use us to further his kingdom and to bring God glory. So being a disciple of Jesus involves setting our minds on the things of God, but it also involves the willingness to follow him wherever he leads. And we can see this in verse 24. Jesus abruptly ends the conversation with Peter and turns to his disciples, and he says, he says, "If anyone would come after me, let him deny himself, take up his cross, and follow me. For whoever would save his life will lose it, but whoever loses his life for my sake will find it. For what will it profit a man if he gains the whole world and forfeits his soul? For what shall a man give in return for his soul?" So denying myself, if I deny myself, I separate myself from my own desires, my own plans, my own wants. And the goals that I have for my life take a back seat to the goals that Jesus has for my life, what Jesus wants me to do. And that's what denying myself is. It's like John the Baptist said in John 3:30, "He must increase and I must decrease." That's following Jesus. That's discipleship. But he says, if we're to follow Jesus, we must also take up our cross and follow him. And Christians today, we're so used to the concept of the cross that we don't really understand the shock that this statement would have put through, would have shot through the listeners of in that original audience. His disciples must have been shocked at this time, because the crucifixion was a punishment that was favored by the Romans, but it caused horror in the Jews. When they saw that, they were horrified. But unfortunately, it was a very familiar form of execution that they would see. But it also carried a stigma of social disgrace. One of the worst things to happen, one of the ultimate shames, was to have one of your family members crucified. You know, a person who was crucified was hung on a cross for all to see, to be mocked, to be scorned, to slowly die while everybody watches in front of you. And the public disgrace and suffering didn't even start there. You would have to carry the heavy crossbeam through the crowd as they jeered you, as they hurled insults, spat at you, sometimes throwing spoiled food at you. This is the prospect that Jesus offers anybody who wants to be his disciples: public disgrace and a savage death. Jesus himself is on his way to experience that very thing in a couple of days. He's literally about to pick up the cross and walk through a hostile crowd, be nailed to the cross, and slowly and painfully die as people mock him. And he's turning to those that want to be his disciples, and he's saying, "Now you pick up your cross and follow me." But Jesus mentions that, you know, there is an alternative. You know, you cannot follow Jesus. You can go about your own way. You can go about your own life. you know, you can live as the world lives. You can gather riches. You can fit into the culture. You can gain the whole world, but at what cost? Well, that cost is your soul. And in the end, that path will only lead to death. But it's ironic that that's the person that the world considers the greatest winner. But in reality, that's the greatest loser. But if you follow Jesus, if you give your life to him, your life will no longer be your own. It will be for the Lord to use as he sees fit, to build his kingdom, to further his gospel, to light the world around you, to bring people in to the foot of the cross to experience Jesus. And by giving your life to Jesus, you will actually find life, and you'll find it everlasting. But now's the time for some tough questions. You know, it's easy to say that we give our lives to Jesus, but how many of us actually live our life as it belongs to Jesus? How many of us give our time to actively participate in what Jesus is doing? How many of us spend every cent as if it belongs to Jesus? How many of us support financially the needs that Jesus has around us? How many of us serve in those ministries? And what you think to yourself, what is the cost in your life to serving the Lord? This is the same questions he's asking the disciples. What is the cost of following Jesus? The cost is everything. Everything that you do, everything that you are, everything is the cost of following Jesus. But that's a small price for your soul. But why? So Jesus explains the why here in verse 27. He says, "For the Son of Man is coming with the angels in the glory of his Father, and then he will repay each person according to what he has done." So why is this a small price to pay for following Jesus at the cost of your earthly life? He says right here, Jesus says, because judgment is coming. You know, the prophet Daniel actually talks about this judgment a lot more. He gives a better picture in Daniel 7. He describes the scene. So if you want, you can close your eyes. Just try to imagine this scene here in Daniel 7. He says, "As I looked, thrones were placed, and the Ancient of Days took his seat. His clothing was white as snow. His hair on his head was pure wool. His throne was fiery flames. His wheels were burning fire. A stream of fire issued and came out from before him. 1,000 thousands served him, and 10,000 times 10,000 stood before him. And the court sat in judgment, and the books were opened." What an incredible moment in time. The judgment seat takes place in Christ's throne room. And you can see Jesus here. He's in all white. His hair is white. And he's sitting on a throne of flames and fire, a river of fire is coming out from him. And there are millions of angels around him. What an incredible moment. And He opens the books and judgment begins. It just seems like a pretty intimidating, awesome scene right there. But who is Jesus judging, and what's the criteria for this judgment? Well, you see, there's two great judgments listed in the Bible. There's the great white throne judgment, and there's the judgment seat of Christ, which oftentimes we call the Bema seat. And that is for believers. So one is for non-believers, one is for believers. What Jesus and Daniel are describing here is the judgment seat of Christ, which is for believers here. This is what he's describing. And this judgment doesn't determine salvation. That is determined whether you believe in Jesus or not. That's determined on the cross. Your sins aren't punished here in this judgment because that was taken care of on the cross. This judgment seat is for all believers, and where all believers are called before Jesus to give an account of what they've done for Jesus. And so at the time, this is going to be a time where we gather before Jesus and we are examined and we are rewarded. So it's really about what did we do for God? When God offers us opportunities to serve him, did we take those opportunities? When the Holy Spirit was moving, did we follow the Holy Spirit? Did we seek to glorify the Lord? Did we seek to further his kingdom? If so, then we will be rewarded. But if not, then we will lose those rewards. If the Holy Spirit was moving and we decided to not listen, if an opportunity was presented to further Christ's kingdom and we decided, no, that's okay, somebody else will do that. Those types of things, that there will be a loss of that reward. And so that's why Jesus is giving this as a reason to follow him, a reason to follow him wherever he goes, because judgment is coming. And so Jesus explains that if we want to follow him, we must be his disciples. We must set our mind on the things that are of God. That is the number one thing that he says. And in Colossians 3:2, it says the same thing. It says, set your mind on things that are above, not on things of this earth. As a disciple of Christ, we don't take our cues from the world. We don't take our understanding from the world. We don't really do, most of the time, we don't do what the world does or believe what the world does. We get our calling from Christ. We set our mind on the things of Christ. And as we do this, what happens is we're continually being changed into the image of Christ. So setting our minds on the things of God, though, comes with maturity in Christ. After spending time with the Lord, after spending time with fellow believers, fellowshipping, being in the Word, praying to God, the more that we do those things, the closer we become to God. And the closer we become to his ways, the more his will, excuse me, will be our will. And so ask God to show you all the ways that your mind, all the ways that your actions are not aligned with his. That's a great exercise to do. Another great exercise is to read the, I'm having a brain there. Fruit of the Spirit, that's right. Galatians 5, fruit of the Spirit. Go through and ask God to see, where am I not aligned with the fruit of the Spirit? Read the fruit of the Spirit in Galatians 5. Where am I not aligned with that? Because we want to be fully aligned with God, fully aligned with his way of thinking, with what he does, with everything that we are, we want to be aligned. So in addition to setting our minds on the things of God, we also want to, as followers, as disciples of Jesus, we want to do the will of God and follow him wherever he leads. Now, maybe we're here this morning and you've been, you know, living your life. You've been trying to be comfortable. You've been trying to be happy and trying to be secure. You've been trying to obtain the things of this world and fit in with the culture. You know, and you may obtain these things, but, you know, at what cost is that? Can you take these things with you? Can you present these things to God in exchange for your soul? The answer is no, you cannot. We see in Romans chapter 6, verse 23, it says, for the wages of sin is death, but the gift of God is eternal life in Christ Jesus our Lord. If you haven't received the free gift yet. Receive that this morning. There's so many great men here. You can come talk to me, talk to, I mean, talk, there's so many people here that are amazing men of the Lord. You can talk to them. Don't leave this morning unless you've talked to somebody about that. But maybe you're here this morning and you've put your faith in Jesus, but you've never really gotten serious about being a true disciple. You have troubles setting your mind on the things of the Lord. You have difficulties in following Jesus through the difficult moments. Or maybe you're like the guy in the story before. You're the lazy worker of Christianity, and you just do enough to get by. Well, let me tell you, make the choice this morning to set your mind on the things of Jesus, to focus on Jesus, to have your character transformed into the character of Jesus. Pick up your cross and follow Jesus. Even if it's through jeering crowds, even if it's through public rejection and humiliation, even if it's death. Because I promise you, if you dedicate your life to being a disciple of Jesus, you will never look back and regret that decision. You will always look forward to Jesus and abundant life with him. So just remember one thing. Being a disciple of Jesus involves setting your mind on the things of Jesus and the willingness to follow him wherever that he leads. Let's pray. Fathers, thank you so much for this group of men. I pray that you would really allow us to focus this week on following you, on examining our lives so that we may discover ways that we have not turned over to you, areas in our lives that are not set on you. And I pray that we would focus on following you wherever you lead, Father, no matter what the cost is, no matter the destination, Father. And I just pray to bless these men this week in that. In Jesus' name, amen.